When I spoke a few months ago on Zechariah chapter 1, I said studying Zechariah is like going on a roller coaster ride. There's lots of ups, lots of downs, lots of sharp turns. It is quite the ride. Well, today we come to Zechariah chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 12 with a bit of 13. And we have reached the end point, the highest point in the roller coaster ride. This is the most difficult segment of the ride. There are sharp turns, sharp twists, big up, big downs. So the way I'm going to approach it is a rather different way. So in chapter 11, we're going to look and say this passage, it was forward in time to Zechariah, but for us, it is backwards in time. It's happened. It's history. So for Zechariah, it is prophecy. For us, it is history. When we come to chapter 12, it changes completely. And everything is in the future. And the same in chapter 13. It's in the future as far as Zechariah was concerned. It's in the future as far as we are concerned. So there's a totally different tone. So let's start off talking about chapter 11. So when I started to look at it, I found, this is what a writer said. The only person who preaches on Zechariah chapter 11 is a seminary student who is assigned this passage to preach in preaching class. No one voluntarily preaches on this passage. Thanks very much, George, for giving it to me. So we recognize then this is a difficult passage. So what I want to do is split out it into components. The first component is there's a story. The second component is that there's an object lesson. And the second component is that there's a woe. There's a fancy word for it called an imprecatory portion. That is, bad things are going to happen to certain people down the road. So there's a story. There's an object lesson, and there's a, we'll call it, a passage about bad things going to happen. So let's deal with the first one. The first one is history. This is forward to Zechariah, but history to us. And it deals with a shepherd. And as you read through the story, this shepherd starts to shepherd the sheep, but the people, the sheep that he particularly has care for, are the sheep that are oppressed. Now, that's not a word we normally associate with sheep. Oppressed sheep. We may talk of them as hungry sheep. We may think of them as sheep that have lost their way. But never in this wide world would we use the word oppressed for sheep. The other thing that's kind of different is that when the shepherd shepherds the sheep, they dislike him. They don't like him at all. In fact, they kind of, why don't you disappear? So sheep are known for following their shepherd. They grow to like their shepherd. Hating shepherd is unknown almost in sheep sociology. So that's the second component, that maybe this is a strange story. Or as we looked before, Zechariah is full of dreams. And this is a dream that somehow happens, that some of it doesn't make sense. Some of it doesn't make two and two, doesn't add up, don't add up to make four. So yes, it's a story about a shepherd. But the components of it do not make sense until we look at it in a totally different context. I think what Zechariah is talking about is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd being Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes into the world, and in Luke chapter 4, as he gives his mission, my aim is to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring deliverance to the captives, release to the oppressed, the recovery of sight to the blind. So here is what I think Zechariah is looking at. He is looking at the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so if we interpret it that way, I think it starts to make sense. So I need to give you a little bit of history here. The Romans conquered what we now call Israel. And when the Romans conquered a territory, people resented it for a while, but then they really began to enjoy it, because when they were under Roman rule, they had peace, they had prosperity, they had good government, they had great roads, they had a monetary system. So being under Rome was not that bad. It brought a lot of benefits, except for one group, and that was the Jews. The Romans came in and they took over Israel, and the Jews resented it. Now that's not unusual, because the Greeks took over Israel about 500 years ago, and they resented that. And in fact, they led a revolt against the Greeks and turfed them out. So come now into the Romans taking them over. Rome looks and says, okay, how are we going to deal with this rebellious people? We know they kicked the Greeks out years ago. What can we do to help them maintain their loyalty to Rome? So the first thing they did was to make Judaism a legal religion. Now, under Roman law, every year you had to go to the center of the city, take a little piece of incense, throw it on an altar or a fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. And in that way, you were acknowledging that Caesar was divine, he was a god, and you would follow him. But if you belonged to a legal religion, you didn't have to do that. So the Romans recognized, look, if we make the Jews do this, we're going to have a big problem. So what they did was make them a legal religion. Jews did not have to do that. The second thing they did was move the capital. The capital of Israel was Jerusalem. Always had been Jerusalem. But the Romans figured if it was the capital, they were going to have a lot of soldiers around, and they didn't want that, so they moved the capital from Jerusalem to Caesarea, or Caesarea. And that's where the majority of the soldiers were stationed. There were just a few stationed in Jerusalem. And so they tried to get rid of Jewish sensibilities by moving the capital. Now the third thing they did, they looked and said, okay, who are the people that are important, the prominent people in Israel? After a few years, they figured out the people who are important are the priests. Because the priests are not just the religious leaders, they tend to be the organizers, the administrators, the political leaders. So Rome developed a strategy that said, okay, the religious leaders are the same as the political leaders. Why don't we keep them happy? And if we keep them happy, they will keep the people happy. So Rome built beautiful houses for the chief priest in Jerusalem. He built beautiful palaces for the leaders of the people to live in. He paid them lots and lots of money to try and maintain the peace, to keep things happy. So when in Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about people getting rich, praise the Lord, we've got lots of money. Well, yeah, that's true. The leaders of the people got lots of money because the Romans gave them that money to keep them happy, to keep them peaceful. So Rome then is in charge. It is given money, it's given legal status to the religion, and yet in AD 70, there was a huge Jewish revolt. They did not want the Romans to rule over them. So the Roman army, led by a man called Titus, went into Israel. They slaughtered people right, left, and center. There are estimates that the minimum number was 300,000 were executed or killed. The maximum was 1.1 million. It's a lot of people. In the first three verses of Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about trees, the cedars of Lebanon, the firs of Bashan, the pasture land of Jordan. In AD 70, all the trees were chopped down. they were chopped down to make crosses for the people that the Romans put to death. They executed thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Why? Well, in part of the text, God says, I have no pity on them. I have lost my pity for them. Here is a God who looks and says to his people, I don't care, basically, what happens to them. Why that? Well, in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the events before his trial, there was a mob scene outside the house of the governor of Rome. And Pontius Pilate comes out and says, here is your king, and shows them Jesus. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, Caesar is our king. He can do what he likes because we are his people. AD 70 is a reflection of that statement. Into the crowd said, his blood be on us and on our children. And that's exactly what happens, as I've mentioned. Millions, 1.1 million were killed. Their blood was on their heads and on the heads of their children. Now God goes on to say that he has no pity, not just on them then, but in the future. So if you look at the history of the Jews, they are a constant source of persecution. Constant. After the Romans defeated them, the Arabs came, and they ruled Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas. They were defeated, and the Ottomans from Turkey came in, and they ruled the area. And what trees were left were totally cut down in that era. Because under the Ottoman Empire, you pay taxes on the number of trees in your property. So what did the Jews do? They chopped down the trees. Don't have to pay any taxes. So under the Ottomans, Israel became the country that we know it now, barren, desolate, rocky. After the Ottomans were defeated in the First World War in 1918, the British came in and they ruled the area. Again, the Jews were defeated. If we look at history, we look at all the persecution. Under the Spanish Inquisition, thousands of Jews were murdered because they were Jews and would not accept Jesus. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that if a Jew would not accept the Christian faith, he would be to be executed. If we come into our own era, or just before us, in the Second World War, in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were killed. Why? Because they were Jews. But in Zechariah, God says, I will have no pity on them. I don't care what happens to them anymore. And so the source of the persecution, the source of their troubles, comes from that statement that they made, his blood be on us and on our children. History shows that their children were massacred, killed in many ways. His blood, Jesus' blood, was on their head. So, let's go to the siege in AD 70. The Romans had a very efficient fighting army. They were very, very good. So what they done, they set siege to the city, and nothing could go in and nothing could go out. So what did you eat? What did you eat? So the people in Jerusalem resorted to cannibalism. They ate the weaker ones. The children were eaten. It's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11, that cannibalism would happen, and the only thing that is left of people are and they're referred to as sheaves, are the shoes. Cannibalism happened in the siege under Rome. So here is the story then. The shepherd comes, he's rejected by his own. Because of that, there is vengeance that happens when Rome comes in AD 70. And that's been the story ever since. So there's another strange part of the story. The shepherd wants to get paid. It's all right. So the shepherd goes to the owners and said, if I think I'm worth it, pay me what I'm worth. So they give him 30 pieces of silver. And as he leaves the hall where the employers lived, he comes to a potter's house. And God tells him, throw the money into the potter's house. Now, there's a lot of nuances in this story. Why 30 pieces of silver? Well, if you go back all the way to the Exodus, if a bull got a slave, the compensatory price was 30 pieces of silver. So 30 pieces of silver were set as the price for a slave. If he was killed by an accident, that's what you compensated his owner. So it wasn't just a number that was made up. It was a reflection of the law in Exodus. So when they give Zechariah his 30 pieces of silver, what they're saying to him is, Zechariah, you're a slave. You're a slave, Zechariah. You're not a free man at all. Here's your wage, the same as if you were a slave in Exodus. As for throwing the money into the potter's field, into the potter's house, as we come into the New Testament, Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. He betrays him for how much? 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave that has been injured or killed. Judas recognizes down the road that he's done wrong, and he throws the money back at the chief priests. What do the chief priests do with it? They go and buy a potter's field. Do you see the similarities between Zechariah chapter 11 and Jesus, the story of Jesus? Jesus is the great shepherd. What happens to the great shepherd is foretold in Zechariah. So now we come to the second part. And the second part is an object lesson. So at suggestion of Frank, I brought along an object lesson. So adults, you're going to have to listen as well. So Zechariah is told in his dream that he is to take two sticks. And he is to call these, each stick is to have a name. So this one he called favor, and this one he called union. Now that's a strange name. First of all, you don't usually pick sticks. You give names to your dog, you give names to your cat, or to your hamster. But I don't think you ever give names to a stick. There's so many of them around. None of them are our favorites. If you're a kid, you also like to give names to your fuzzies, those little animals or toys that you keep in your house. You may give them names. But never would you go into the backyard, find a stick, and say, I'm going to give that a name because it's such a good stick. No, sticks are something we don't think about very often. So God tells Zechariah, go and pick up two sticks. As I said, the one's called favor and the other's called union. So then God says to Zechariah, Zechariah, I want you to break the stick called favor. So that's exactly what Zechariah did. So what does it mean? Well, what's a favor? A favor is doing something good for somebody. Through history, God did favors for his people. He protected them. He led them. He guided them. He fed them. And when Zechariah broke that stick, he said, God's favor on the people of Israel, on the Jews, has come to an end. It is broken. As we explored earlier, that's true. So the second one he takes and says, okay, the second one is called unity or union. Zechariah break that. Zechariah breaks it and says, this is what that breaking that stick means. It means that within the land of Israel, there are two groups of people. The people of Israel and the people of Judah. They're all the 12 tribes, but throughout history, they didn't get on very well together. But there's a unity. They are ultimately God's people, whether they're Israelites or whether they come from the land of Judah. But by breaking that stick, Zechariah is saying that unity has come to an end. It's finished. And the people of Israel are going to be treated differently than the people of Judah. And the people of Israel have disappeared. Judah, or Jews, still exist today. So that's the meaning of the story of the sticks. God has given up on his people. No longer do they receive favor. No longer do they receive his goodness and his grace. He has lost pity with them. In fact, if you read one of the texts, it's God is saying, I couldn't care less what happens to you. Now that's a shock for God to say that about his people. The third part of the story is, the third part of chapter 11, is there's an imprecatory portion. The imprecatory portion means you're going to get punished. You're going to get blasted. You're going to get hammered. And that's exactly what happens in the two or three verses at the end. It starts off, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's a passage about woe. Not a great passage. So that's Zechariah chapter 11. It consists of a story. It consists of an object lesson. And it consists of an imprecatory portion. Now, I'm sure you're going to say to me, Trevor, so what? Who cares? That's not very interesting. In fact, that's boring. So, what is it relevant to me today in Edmonton, in Western Canada, in 2020? I want to give you two lessons that we can derive from Zechariah chapter 11. The first of all, God fulfills what the prophets say. God fulfills what the prophets say. And he fulfills it in absolute detail. Zechariah talks about 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The money is thrown into the potter's house. The money is used to buy the potter's field. Zechariah talks about cannibalism. In the siege in AD 70, there was cannibalism. In Zechariah, there talks about the people being wiped out. In AD 70, people were wiped out. What God says in prophecy happens. And we are so fortunate that we can look back and say, Zechariah prophesied it down the road. We look back at it in history, and what Zechariah said exactly came to pass. And that means we can trust the word of God. What it says happened, happened. And what it says will happen, will happen. Now, that's the second very real part, is that we can trust God's word. Absolutely, completely. When God says, your sins I will forgive, and I will remember no more, he means that. He says what he means, and means what he says. So, when he makes statements like, I'm going to forgive all your sins. It's something we can grasp hold of because he is true to his word. If we look and say, I really am not a great liver in life. I've done lots of wrong things. Quite frankly, God is more interested that you come to him and ask for forgiveness than he is listening to you recite all the things you've done wrong in your life. He wants to offer you forgiveness. So the message of Zechariah, chapter 11, twisted though its ways as we may look at it, is number one, prophecy is true. It does happen. Number two, God is faithful. Okay, let's move on to happier times. Chapter 12. If you read through chapter 12 carefully, you will find that 18 times the phrase, I will, occurs. In other words, the passage as far as Zechariah is concerned is down the future, and it's a passage down the road that is in the future as far as we're concerned. And the story consists of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. In fact, every nation has put its army up against Jerusalem. It's surrounded by armies of the world. There is no chance that Jerusalem is going to survive. There is no chance that the people in Jerusalem are going to be saved. They are destined for slaughter. They are destined for extinction. But God intervenes. And in fact, the text reads, he sends the soldiers mad, and he sends the equipment or the horses crazy. In other words, the tools that they have in warfare, soldiers and horses, are completely rendered useless. Now, God has done that before. Once when the people of Israel were surrounded by a hostile army, God came in overnight and caused confusion, and they killed each other, and they run away. So it's not unknown. So in this huge confusion, people leave the Jews alone. They do not slaughter them. It's like God has put his hand around them and protected them. Truly amazing. Now, what do they do in response to that? They realize that they have made a mistake for over 2,000 years. That the person, Jesus, that they put upon a cross, the person that they said, away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us, we have no king but Caesar, get rid of him, is the Messiah that they were looking for. And they have spent over 2,000 years putting him down. If a person is a Jew and becomes a Christian, they're ostracized from their society. This is what is a realization that Jesus is for real. Jesus is the Messiah. And the law they have denied him for 2,700 years, 2,200 years, he is the Savior, the Messiah that they were looking for. The text reads, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they recognize that they have messed up. They've done it all wrong, and so they have tears, they cry, they realize that they need to change their lifestyle, they need to say sorry for what they've done. And that's what the start of chapter 12 is all about. Now chapter 13 goes, okay, there's a little difference. The difference is that God puts up a fountain in the center of Jerusalem. And in this fountain, there is symbolism that says people can have their sins forgiven and they can be cleansed. There is cleansing, there is redemption in the city of Jerusalem. And beside that, the idols that were common all through the Old Testament are eliminated. The prophets who led the people astray, the false prophets, are eliminated. And the land becomes the way God intended it to be, the promised land, the land where he lives and his people live, come to fruition. It is a totally different passage than that before. And the last words of the passage that I was asked to look at, Jesus is sitting, talking to people. And they look and they see the scars in his hand and the holes in his feet and the marks from the crown of thorns in his head, and they say, where did you get those? And he replies, I got them in the house of my friends. My friends, my associates, my fellow countrymen, the Jews, it was them, they, who put nails through my hands. It was them who put spikes in my feet. It was them who put a crown of thorns upon my head. I was injured. I received injuries, not in an enemy camp, not in a concentration camp, but in the home of my friends, my brothers, my sisters, my friends. It truly is an amazing passage. We go from, on this roller coaster, all the way from destruction, doom, and despair in chapter 11 to a glorious position in chapter 13 in which peace, tranquility, and gloriousness has come to fruition. It really is a high and low in the history of Israel. What does it mean to us? Well, it means that there's a good day coming, that God will intervene yet again in the world's affairs. And though it looks black, and though it looks dark, although we are beset by COVID-19, Although we're beset by all kinds of protests and revolution, God will win in the end. He will come back, and he will bring healing and forgiveness to his people. Right now, it doesn't look like God is winning. But the message of Zechariah 12 and 13 is God, in the end, wins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's perhaps one we don't very often look at. But we thank you for its truth, that it tells us exactly what happened. And we have a hard job coming to grips with the fact that you showed no pity. You are the God who loves, the God who is kind, the God who is gracious. And when you say, I will have no pity on them, it doesn't reckon with our picture of you. And we ask that you might give us grace to bring those two pictures together. And we thank you, Lord, that one day you will win, that you will be triumphant. And Lord, help us to keep that in mind as we go through the difficulties in the world around us with COVID-19. With protests on every issue possible. Help us to look forward to the day when you will rule, when there will be peace, there will be tranquility, there will be forgiveness, there will be righteousness. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.